Good morning. At this time, the kids can be dismissed to their time down in the Chinese church room. This week has been kind of a crazy week. I've been struggling with a cold, so bear with me. Drinking lots of water. If you would, I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And as we read scripture this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand again. I know we've been standing a fair bit during worship, but I'm going to ask you to stand again. It was a custom, especially in the Old Testament, when the word of God was spoken or when the law was read, that the people would stand, and sometimes for days on end. Now, I'm not going to get you to do that, but we're going to start at verse 1. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such despicable people, even eating with them. So Jesus used this illustration. If you had 100 sheep, and one of them strayed away and was lost in the wilderness, wouldn't you leave the 99 others to go and search for the lost one until you found it? And then you would joyfully carry it home on your shoulders. When you arrived, you would call together your friends and neighbors to rejoice with you because your lost sheep was found. In the same way, heaven will be happier over one lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or suppose a woman has 10 valuable silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and look in every corner of the house and sweep every nook and cranny until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her because she has found her lost coin. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. To illustrate this point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting until you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired men have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as your hired man.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that we have been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine who was dead is now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began." Father in heaven, Lord, may our ears be able to hear, may our eyes be able to see, may our hearts be able to respond to what your Spirit is saying to us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. This morning I want to look at a very familiar story, the story of the prodigal son, which is usually the title. And the word prodigal means wasteful. So it aptly describes this younger son. But there are two sons, actually, in the story. And I didn't read the second one because that's for another time. But there's another word that can be used for prodigal, and that is the word extravagant. And in all reality, when we look at the events that unfold here, especially with the father, we could almost say that we have a loving, prodigal father, an extravagant, loving father, who wants the very best for us. Now, this particular text is where Jesus is trying to help the audience understand what his father is truly like. And you could probably give the title to this chapter, "The Lost Things Found." But in these words that Jesus is sharing, he is trying to describe who his father truly was. And Jesus was constantly trying to show those that were following him, his disciples, and many others, who his father truly was. And so it's not surprising that, again, he lays out three different pictures. But this morning, we want to look at the third one. And I want to ask this question. And I may be presuming some things here. I hope I'm not. But the first question I want to ask is, how do your unchurched or unsaved friends, coworkers, or neighbors describe God the Father? How would they describe? Over the years, I've had numerous unchurched friends, and they've told me some things. Some see God as a cosmic killjoy, a lawgiver, someone who can't seem to keep the world under control because there's so much mess and chaos in it. Others aren't sure what to think of God the Father. They don't have a sense or an understanding. They know that there's a higher power, but they're not sure what that is to look like. Maybe a more important question is, how do you see God the Father? How do I see God the Father? And not so much about how can I talk about him, because we can all use the words. But when people, especially our unchurched or unsaved friends, watch us do what we do day in and day out, do they see the family resemblance? Do they ask about that family resemblance? Let's look at the story here. There's the younger son. And the younger son makes a conscious choice. He wants to exercise his legal right to take his inheritance. And in this culture and in this day, that was perfectly fine for a son to come to his father and say, I want my inheritance. But the way the son does it is quite devastating, I think, because he says, I want my share of my estate now instead of waiting until you die. What an unselfish jerk. Or what a selfish jerk, I should say. Sorry, unselfish. Quite self-serving. And by saying what he said, he would have implied, Dad, I wish you were dead. That's what he was saying. Can you imagine? You fathers here this morning, hearing that from your son? That's just mind-blowing. But that's how self-serving this young man was. And he was fantasy-driven. He wanted what he didn't have, and he thought that what he wanted would free him or would be much better than what he had right there at home. And he was full of what I call value mismanagement. He valued stuff rather than relationship, pleasure over responsibility, distant scenes rather than blessings of present reality of home. He lacked an appreciation for what he had right there with the father. He was ungrateful. He was extremely ungrateful. Thomas Huxley writes, a man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do just as he likes. I think that's very true. Another person wrote about sin. Sin will take you further than you ever intended to stray. Sin will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. So this young man sets off on his journey. And as we read, it's good at the beginning, possibly, but pretty soon, things go sideways. And he's in trouble. He doesn't know what to do, where to go. And he ends up going to a farmer, a pig farmer, and asks this farmer if he could take care of the pigs to be a farmhand. And he gets hired on. Now, that's quite interesting that a Jewish boy would work for a pig farmer. But again, he was at his wit's end. And it's there, as he's feeding the pigs and realizing that, boy, what the pigs are eating looks really, really good. But not being allowed to even eat what the pigs were eating, he realizes he's in serious trouble. And it says that when he finally came to his senses, at some point, he kind of wakes up and he has what some scholars have called a pig pen revival. It's just his eyes are opened to the reality that what he had might have been better than what he has now. What he had in the past with the father might have been better than what he has now. And he makes a couple statements. He first says, I can see clearly. My father's hired hands are getting better treatment than I could ever get right now. And he sees his father, I believe, as a generous giver. Then he says, I will go. I will head home. Even as a second-class servant, that's better than being where I am right now. And then he says, and I will say, I will repent. I will take full ownership of my actions and the deserved outcome or the consequences. It's funny that we often have to hit bottom before we can see clearly. But that's what's happened to this younger son. I know in my own personal experience, it happened around the age of 15 when my parents decided to move our family from a suburb of Chicago up to Oakville, Ontario, just outside of Toronto. And that about destroyed me. I didn't like my parents a whole lot, which I've shared in my story last year. I didn't like them at all, really. I was bound and determined to stay. And I was mad at God. This was completely unfair, out of the question. And then 6 months later, a really good friend of mine committed suicide. And it was through those experiences in the 6 months that God got a hold of me. And I began to see God in a different light. And it was quite amazing how God interceded on my behalf, unbeknownst to me, by providing somebody, a youth pastor actually, at the new church I was attending, to give a call in my darkest moment. Being that father, in a sense, or being the example of my Heavenly Father, reminded me that He knew what was going on and that He loved me. Well, the younger son then makes a conscious action and he heads for home. Now, we need to understand that heading for home was a bit of a risk because in the Old Testament law, we read these words in Deuteronomy chapter 21. It says, suppose a man has a stubborn, rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, even though they discipline him. In such cases, the father and mother must take the son before the leaders of the town. They must declare this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious and refuses to obey. He is a worthless drunkard. Then all the men of the town must stone him to death. In this way, you will cleanse this evil from among you, and all Israel will hear about it and be afraid. Pretty crazy. Pretty crazy. But this would have come into play in this culture. So heading home was a huge risk. Now, you may say either way, he was in trouble. Yep, he was. But the difference here is by him heading home, he was actually putting his own father at risk, possibly. So that is the son. But what about the father? What was his conscious choice? Well, at the beginning, his conscious choice was interesting because he chose to let go. He chose to honor his son's legal request. We don't find that he debated with his son, or he got frustrated with his son, or he said no to his son. It simply says that he divided up his estate and gave the younger son his portion. He never forced compliance, but he never gave up hope either, I believe. And what's interesting is that in all reality, he was doing something that most dads, including myself probably, over a lot of things, wouldn't do. When I was at the General Assembly in Calgary this past June, I sat in a seminar taught by Ron Walborn, who is the academic dean of our school in the States in New York. And he did a seminar on how do we walk with the prodigal. And so there's 3 points that I'm going to share as we go through this bit with the father. But the first one here, I think, fits really well with what the father did in letting go. The father listened before he lectured, or even if he lectured, we don't know. But he listened first. When we're dealing with people that are hurting, are confused, are struggling, are lost, we need to listen. Jesus did this in example with the woman at the well in John chapter 8, or woman caught in adultery, I mean, in John chapter 8, or the woman at the well in John chapter 4. How did he approach them? He didn't start out by telling them all the things that they were doing were wrong or taking the side of the accusers. He simply listened. He heard their story. And it's so much like this father in this story. The second thing we see is that the father chose to exercise more compassion than control. I'm sure this was massively painful for the father, but I also believe that the father was persistently hopeful. Hopeful that somewhere along the way, his son would make the change. His son would get to the point and realize what he truly needed and what he truly had in the father. what he truly had at home. But what's really cool and exciting, and I think would have spoken volumes to the people that were listening, the audience that was listening to Jesus when he was sharing these words, is this conscious action that the Father took. And basically, this conscious action was saying, I want you to belong before you believe or before you even behave right. I want you to know that you belong. And how does he show that? Well, first of all, it says in the text that as the son returned home, he says, while he was waiting a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Obviously, the father had been watching. And I'm guessing every day and many times throughout the day, he would look down that road looking for his son, for the gait in the son's walk, the family familiarity. He was looking, prayerfully hoping that his son would come to his senses, would come home. And it says that when his father saw him coming, he was filled with love and compassion, and he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Why was the father running to the son? Well, obviously, he had an immeasurable, unfathomable amount of love for his son. And that love superseded anything the son could do against him. But we have to understand that in that culture and in that day, for a man to run, to lift up his robes and actually run, was not politically correct. It was actually very politically incorrect. But he did so, and especially seeing that his son had shamed him so badly, had brought tarnish to the family name. But the other thing that comes into play here, and I want us to get this morning, is that the second reason the father ran to his son, because he knew the potential harm that could come to his son. You see, his hired hands, possibly even the older brother, we don't know, but even people from the community that knew the family, there was potential for them to stone the son. And so the father runs to the son, and it says he embraces him and kisses him. He makes a shield, basically, of protection around his son, willing to take the stones, willing to pay the price for his son. Warren Wiersbe writes, no matter what some preachers and singers claim, we are not saved by God's love. God loves the whole world, and the whole world is not saved. We are saved by God's grace, and grace is love that pays a price. Grace is love that pays a price. When the psalmist writes in Psalm 18, he says, the Lord is my shield, my defender, my protection. I think this picture of the father, again, embracing his son, kind of gives a bit of an explanation about how God the Father sees us when we come to him. And it shows us so much so about what Jesus actually did for us by being willing to go to the cross and to pay the ultimate price for our sin, providing a way for us, again, to be at home with the Father. Gary Enrig writes, the Father doesn't merely accept the Son, but he rejoices with him and over him. He asks those around to bring the robe, which would have been a sign of the guest of honor in the family. Bring the ring, a sign of authority. Bring sandals, which was a sign of being considered a son rather than a slave. And having a party, a communal celebration, which is evident in all three of these stories about lost things being found. I wonder if we should have more parties at church. I want to ask the question this morning before we come to the table. Have you and I encountered and embraced this grace-filled, extravagant Father? Do we understand the extent of his love, what he did for us on our behalf? And have we found that to be true in our own journeys? If you're here this morning, I would encourage you, and you haven't experienced that love, I would encourage you to talk to myself, or Pastor Duane, or one of our elders, or somebody sitting beside you, and ask them how you can do that. But the second question I want to ask is, are those around us seeing a similar likeness, a family resemblance of the Father in us? Are those around us seeing a similar likeness or the family resemblance of the Father in us. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And again, Jesus was constantly, both by word and deed, showing those that were looking on who the Father truly was. But the question is, are we, as his church, as his bride, doing that? This summer, I worked my way through the book Everybody Always by Bob Goff. Fantastic read, if you want a really good read. But I want to read a couple things in here that he writes. He says, "Sometimes we make church a lot more complicated than Jesus meant for it to be. When I was young, there was a rhyme that went, 'Here is the church and here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people.' I would weave my fingers together with the pointer fingers touching to make the steeple. With my palms open, I would wiggle all the people in the church. I bet you've done that the same a couple of times. It was just an amusing rhyme then, but it means a lot more to me now. What I saw when I was young was a church wide open in my palms. All the wiggling fingers pointed out toward the world. What is a huge turnoff to the world is when it sees under the steeple a lot of fingers pointing at each other. Every time we go to church and point fingers at each other, we betray Jesus with another kiss. At our church, we go there to meet him, not to critique each other. God calls the church his bride. It's a beautiful metaphor, full of love and anticipation and commitment. Have you ever gone to a wedding where the bride walked in and the guy in row four held up a card with a 7 on it like they do in the Olympics, whispering to the person next to him, 'I've seen better.' Of course not. The bride steals a show every time. Do you know what makes the bride look terrific? It's not the fancy dress or the building or the flowers or the music. Those things are great. But what makes the bride look terrific is everyone in the room knows the groom chose her to be his, and she's chosen him to be hers. The two of them can't wait to spend forever together. I think this is the reason why God calls us his bride. This picture of the church helps me understand some of the most difficult questions I've had about how God sees all of us. It's pretty easy to understand, really. God loves us, and he wants to spend forever together. We're his bride. He doesn't see all our flaws. He just sees us. God doesn't hold up a scorecard as we walk by, either. He sees Jesus. It's that simple. The way our church will return to the loving and accepting place the Bible talks about is by keeping our eyes on the groom instead of on one another. We can put all the scorecards away now. Perhaps if we spend a little more time looking at the groom, we'd start seeing ourselves the way he does. To God, we look just terrific. Does our church have problems? You bet. But he continues to pick us to spread his love to the world. I'm not sure why, to be honest. I wouldn't have. But he said he picked us. And that's all I need to know to be part of the celebration. We're the bride of Christ, not because of what we look like, but because of who we are trying to act like. That's our church. I trust that as we think about this story in front of us, that we would be encouraged, if we haven't made that decision to come back to the Father, that we would consider it strongly. But if we've had made that decision to align ourselves with the Father, that we would consider what kind of likeness, what kind of family resemblance we are giving off. In closing, I want to sing a song this morning that talks about what this younger son experienced. When he left home, he found misery. But when he came back to home, he found mercy.
Once there was a holy place, evidence of God's embrace, and I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil. Looking down with longing eyes, mercy must have realized that once his blood was sacrificed, freedom would prevail. And as the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake, with justice no longer in the way, mercy came a-running like a prisoner set free. past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see. And when I could not see mercy, mercy came running to me. Once there was a broken heart, way too human from the start, and all the years left it torn apart, hopeless and afraid. Walls I never meant to build left this prisoner unfulfilled. Freedom called, but even still seems so far away. I was bound by the chains from the wages of my sin, just when I felt like giving in, mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see. And when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. Sometimes I still feel so far, from where I really should be. He gently calls to my heart just to remind me, mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see. When I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me, like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see. And when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me.